Good to see everybody this evening. Hope that you're all doing well. Hope that your afternoon has been a good afternoon, and God has certainly blessed us with a beautiful day to enjoy, and I can't think of a better way to end the day than to do just what we're doing right now. God bless you tonight. It's already getting darker outside, isn't it? That's all right. Something to do with that hour that changes. This evening, as we engage in our study, I want to lead you on a study that will be in regard to what we call just building up. That is, building up the church, keeping the saved saved. This morning we talked about the specific area of doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. He mentions three other things in that passage, verse number 16, that Scripture benefits, or the profitability of Scripture. Not only is there doctrine, but there is reproof and correction. Then the fourth thing is the instruction in righteousness. So those four things there, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We'll be dealing with the fourth one there, the instruction in righteousness. In other words, building up the Lord's church, giving instructions in regard to being strong in the faith, and that is keeping the saved saved. So that is an important part of Scripture and its profitability. You know, in our day and age, we have all kinds of things that are swirling around, kind of swirling out of control, and we understand that these things are, well, they're everywhere, it seems. Things like political issues, things like, military issues, things like athletic issues. All of these things just seem to be swirling around, and that seems to be on the minds of more and more folks and on the conversations. That's the topic of discussion among far more people these days. It's just going everywhere. Well, not only is it something that people are talking about today, but during Paul's day, he was dealing with the very same thing. Things have not really changed that much, and what he dealt with and what he said really addressed the situation of the day. He gave those folks to whom he wrote the encouragement that they needed to make sure that they could pass through the days in such a way that they would remain faithful and dedicated to God and Christ, and yet not let the circumstances and the situations around them just kind of infiltrate into them and cause them to lose faith and lose hope and become forlorn, but they would stay strong and stay vibrant in the cause for which Christ had died. That's what we find here in Philippians chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn there. We're going to look at several passages in Philippians because it's no doubt a great, great letter. Remember, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he writes to one of his dear groups of Christians, those in the Philippian area, that is, in the city of Philippi. And he writes to them because they're his dear friends. He loves them so very much. He spent time with them, and now he's far distant from them, but nonetheless, they're not distant from his heart. And what we find here is very important. I believe the theme for this little letter, Philippians, is found in chapter 1, verse number 25. Notice the little phrase at the end of that verse, the joy of faith. Paul wanted them to enjoy their journey to heaven. Now, granted, they did not want to go to hell, nor did Paul want them, but he wanted to make sure that as they journeyed through life with heaven as their goal, that they enjoyed the journey and they experienced the joy that came from that kind of faithful existence. Folks, to be honest with you, as a Christian, I want to be happy. I think the Lord wants me to be happy. And He's given me His Word and us His Word so that we can experience that joy as heaven is our goal. Well, here in this letter, Paul is certainly doing that, and what we find here is certainly important. Joy and rejoicing, used 18 times in this little letter, four chapters. But now, really, true joy must have an origin. You just can't reach out there and grab a handful of joy and say, okay, now I'm happy. No, joy must be an outgrowth of something that is within so that we can really say, well, I'm happy because of. And the because of is, of course, the right kind of mind that we find mentioned here in this little letter as well. You take the word mind, it's used 10 times in this letter. Take the word think 5 times and add to that 1 time where the word remember is used. 16 times the word mind is used, or remembrance or think. And so therefore we understand the secret of Christian joy is found in the way that we think, our attitude. Someone was heard to say recently, attitude is everything. Now, I might say it a little bit differently, but I believe that there is some truth contained in that statement. But just as we're trying to have the right kind of mind, and from that, the outgrowth of joy, There are things that are robbing and stealing and trying to just rip the joy out of us. They were during the days of Paul. They're in our days as well. Through this little letter, we see various things that were the robbers of the joy that Paul was communicating. Things like circumstances. You know, oftentimes the circumstances in which we find ourselves can really rob us from our joy. Happiness doesn't come from ideal circumstances, does it? Because seldom will we find circumstances that are ideal. We might say, well, when things get right, or when everything gets in line, or when everything turns out just right, then I'll be happy. Well, then someone might say, well, when is that time ever going to come? What about people? People can sometimes rob us of our joy. What they say, what they do, who they are. And oftentimes we're left kind of wrung out like a dish rag after someone has run or trampled through our life. But also, what about things? Jesus said it the best in Luke 12 and verse number 15. He said, man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Things don't equal happiness. Although that's how some people try to attain happiness, that if I get this or get that or something bigger or something different, then I'll be happy. One fellow said, if I just got the raise and the promotion, then I know I would experience joy. When he got it, didn't come. What about worry? Does worry ever rob us of all of our joy? Worry is that thing that just kind of eats away like just like some acid. Just eats away from our joy. Worry is an inside job. Because often that's how it works. It works inside of us. You know, we can go to the drugstore and purchase sleep in a pill, but we can't purchase rest. Because oftentimes that worry occupies us. Look in chapter 1, verse number 21. Chapter 1, 21, there we see chapter 1 is dealing with a single mind. Remember the passage there. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul had as his purpose a singularity. He said, for to me to live is what? Is Christ. He had a singleness of purpose. Go to chapter 2 and verse number 3. Not only did he have a singleness of purpose, but he also had a submissive mind. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. How do you esteem others better than yourself? You make them as more important. And so therefore, he had a submissive mind, a mind of humility. Go to chapter 3 and verse number 19. There he had a spiritual mind. Chapter 3, 19 speaks of those that mind earthly things. When their mind is set on earthly things, what are the earthly things oftentimes their mind is set upon? Power, prestige, these kind of things, popularity. And those things will never bring the kind of joy from the mind, that kind of mind. Go down to verse number 20, though. Notice he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our focus. So he had a spiritual mind. Go to chapter 4 and verse number 7. Notice the security here that he was experiencing. He said, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word keep there is a word of security. We all want security, don't we? We want our home to be secure. We want our job to be secure. We want our friendships and family to be secure. And we take measures to ensure that. What about spiritually? Well, Paul is addressing these things. Now we come back to chapter 1. We come back to chapter 1 and notice here that he's talking about joy in spite of these circumstances. He really eliminates many of the circumstances from his life by focusing his attention, his entire attention, on Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? The word gain there is a financial term. It talks about, I'm going to reap the benefit. I'm going to get an interest check in the mail. The dividends are going to be flowing in. Well, he said, if I live for Christ, then my death will turn over to a great sense of profit for me. He viewed dying and going to heaven as the most profitable thing in the world. Now, contained within this chapter, we see several things. Kind of survey verses 1 through 11 in your mind, if you will. And there he's talking about the fact that we're sons, that is, children, that are enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. Folks, within the church, there is the greatest fellowship on the face of this earth. You'll not find the kind of fellowship in the church anywhere else or in any other organization that exists on Mother Earth. The church eclipses it all. And so Paul says, we're children of this fellowship, and we're enjoying this fellowship. Verses 12 through 26, you'll survey that in your mind. And there he says, not only are we sons or children of this fellowship of the gospel, but we're also servants. We're servants that are helping the furtherance of the gospel. He said, we're workers. Just like we sang this evening, we'll work till Jesus comes. Well, folks, that's saying we're going to work to the end of this world. We're going to keep on working. Paul says that's what we're enjoying. You know, when you work and you do a good job and you have a rich blessing, isn't that a wonderful feeling? Then, now, what we're going to address tonight is down in verses 27 through 30. And there he says we're soldiers defending the faith of the gospel. Okay, soldiers defending the faith of the gospel. Now, when you look at these verses, verses 27 through 30, we come to one conclusion. I'll give you the conclusion first, then we'll reread them and notice three things from them that will help us in our instruction of righteousness. In other words, Paul is going to tell us how to live a better Christian life. Okay? Let's make the conclusion, or draw the conclusion, first of all. Folks, I'm here to tell you, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. Now let's read the text. Go to verses 27 through 30 and notice it with me. Only let your conversation or your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. It's reading from the New King James Version, because there's a couple of words that I want to focus in on as we look at this text. Now, what are we talking about? What's the greatest need in the church today? I believe Paul hits on it right here in these few verses. That he said there's some needs within the church, the context of the Christian community, well, that can't be found or can't be met in any other area of life. Let's see what he's talking about. The first thing that he addresses there in the first part of verse number 27 is the aspect of consistency. We might even say Christian consistency. Go back and notice the little phrase there in the beginning of verse 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or are absent, I may hear of your affairs. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter whether I'm with you. It doesn't matter if I'm absent from you. I want to hear about your faithfulness. I want to hear of the fact that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you're faithful in the Lord. That's what I want to hear. Well, in that kind of instruction, when we're Christian consistent, certainly that will aid us in being the best possible Christian that we can. Notice once again in your text. And in your text, in verse number 27, does it have the word only there to begin the sentence, or near the beginning of the sentence? Does it have the word only? I see some heads nodding up and down. Well, if it does, then focus in on that word, because that word only is very important. It screams of something important. The word only there conveys the idea of one essential thing. Well, naturally, that's what the word only identifies, but it focuses attention on the next few words of what Paul is saying. In other words, Paul uses the word only to identify, folks, I want you to hone in on this with every bit of the attention that you've got. Don't let any distractions get a hold of you. you make sure you see what I'm saying and see it well. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Christian conduct. You know that stuff that we'll do all week long? That when we're at the job, we'll do it. When we're at school, we'll be doing it. When we're recreating or out to eat or in our home, we're doing it. We're living life as a Christian. Now he says, make sure that your life as a Christian is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That little phrase there, conduct, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has to do with one's life or oneself according to the laws and the customs of the state. Now, that's the general way of looking at it. In other words, here is someone that is living in the state or in the community, and they obey the laws, they do what they're doing as a citizen. But now, Paul is not necessarily talking about citizenship. He's talking about spirituality. So, in the spiritual arena, conduct is the conduct that you have and you render according to the laws and the precepts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, here's a little tidbit of information. Remember at the beginning of this lesson, I introduced it by saying there's a lot of things swirling in our world today. Politics, athletics, those things. The word conduct is from the word from which we get our word politics. Conduct yourself in a manner that is consistent with what God has laid down for your life. Conduct comes from the same word there that we get our English word politics. And thus, he's saying behave yourself in the way that citizens are supposed to behave. And so within the Lord's church, be a law-abiding citizen. I'll illustrate it this way. We have some neighbors who believe a false gospel, said one person to his preacher. Do you have some literature that I can give them? Well, the preacher immediately opened his Bible and turned over to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse number 2. And this is what 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2 says. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. To which the preacher continued on and he said this, the best literature in the world is no substitute for your life. Let them see Christ in your behavior and this will open up opportunities to share Christ's gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Live in such a way to communicate the truths of God's Word through your words, your deeds, your actions. Be a living representation of the very will of God. Folks, the best and the greatest weapon against the devil is a godly life. And a local church that practices the truth, behaves and believes it, is going to defeat the enemy. So Paul addresses the importance of being consistent. Consistent. Take a look at some of the passages here in Philippians. Turn to chapter 1, verse 10. How are we to live? Notice in chapter 1 and verse number 10 what he has to say in this. He talks about making sure that we have a sense of sincerity about us. Chapter 1, verse 10. He said that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincerity is a sign of consistency. Chapter 2, verse 15. Notice he says here, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A bright and shining light in the midst of a lot of darkness. Go to chapter 3 and verse number 8 and notice there. Here he talks about the fact that there's going to be some suffering that comes the way of the Christian. 3 verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Him or gain Christ. Paul said the things of this world, they mean nothing to me when it comes to gaining Christ. Now, go to chapter 4 and notice one more. Chapter 4 and verse number 1. Here he talks about the importance of standing. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Well, it's worth remembering that the world around us knows only the gospel that it sees in us. The world around us knows only the gospel that it sees in us. I would like to take my Bible and kind of pound some folks over the head and say, you better read this. You better study this. But chances are that not many would do that with that kind of action. But I can live the gospel for them to see. That shining light of Matthew 5 and verse 16, that bright and shining light of chapter 2, verse number 15. What about walking in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7? What about walking in love like Christ in Ephesians 5, verse 2? What about walking in the law as John described in 2 John in verse number 6? We understand that we should not be tossed about by every wind of teaching. Ephesians 4, verse 14. Listen to James 1, beginning in verse 5. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Got that in your mind? Here's someone that lacks wisdom. They've gone to the wrong source, and they're like, you know, that sea. You're just rocking back and forth and back. You never have any sense of stability, no firm foundation ever. He says, let not that man think. Here's the one that's rocking back and forth. Well, I'd get seasick if I did that enough, you know. Imagine spinning around several times and then trying to walk. Mercy, how could you ever do that? Here's a person that is unstable. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now listen to this. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What's a double-minded person? A double-minded person is never set on one thing. Consistency. Now, quickly, I think one of the greatest examples of consistency is found right in God's Word. Turn back to the book of Daniel for just a minute. Daniel 6 and verse number 10. Daniel, no doubt, he is a fine example of this, and then we'll move on to the second point quickly. But Daniel is a great example. Remember Daniel? He's in a foreign land, in a foreign rule. He's there not by choice, but by no volition of his own, but he's there by force. And he's about 750 miles from home. Daniel 6, verse 10. Remember, the decree had been signed. And what was the decree? Don't you pray. You go into our schools today, and what do they say? Don't you pray. And Daniel, he knew the decree had signed. Listen to Daniel 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before the Lord, as his custom was since early days. Daniel knew that he was going against, he was going opposite, he was going upstream, he was going countercultural, but that didn't change him because he was consistent. That's what the Lord wants in the church today, folks. The Lord doesn't want us to lose control of our temper. He doesn't want us to lose control of our tongue. He doesn't want us to lose control of our task. But rather, He wants us to practice faith, hope, and love. Number 2, go back to Philippians 1. Notice in verse number 27, that is the second part of verse number 27. And notice here that not only are we talking about the importance of consistency, that is, you know, how are you 10 years from now? Are you worse or are you better? But now he talks about cooperation. Notice in verse 27, notice what he says there. He says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul turns from politics and now he moves on to athletics. Now, that little word there, striving together. The word striving there, we get our English word athlete or athletics. So we first of all talked about politics. Well, that's a big subject these days. What does he say? Christian consistency will carry us through regardless of what circumstances will go on around us. Then number two, he talks about athletics. And folks, you know, if you focus on the right thing, it doesn't matter what team wins or loses or who's at the top or the bottom of the heap. It doesn't matter. Why? Because you see, you're consistent and you're cooperative with the Lord. And so cooperation is the second thing. And now this phrase, striving together, oh, how important that is. Paul pictures the church as a team by utilizing that word. And he reminds us that it's teamwork that wins victories. You know, the old saying is true, there's no I in the word team. And folks, there's no I in the word church either. It is a cooperative, collective, it is a conglomerate worked together. Now, were there things going on in the church in Philippi as well as in other churches that they needed to watch out for? Yeah, turn over to chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. Notice Paul says, I implore Iodida and I implore Synecdoche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These two women were at each other's throat and it was about to destroy or have an effect upon the community of the church. You know, fussing and fighting and backbiting, they never bring about anything good. And Paul says in verse 3, I urge you also, true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. He said, help them. Oh, and they needed help, didn't they? Anybody that'll take their focus off of Jesus and put it on the problem they're experiencing, well, there is certainly help that is needed there. But now, Philippians is not the only place. You take a look at the Corinthian church. My, they had problems. Some group was saying, I am on Paul's side. Another group says, I'm on Apollos' side. A third group says, I'm on Peter. And finally, a fourth group said, I'm on Christ's side. You're talking about division that existed within that congregation. Folks, take the Austinville congregation, for example. This congregation must represent and this congregation must exhibit and exemplify oneness. Oneness. And we are one in Christ. I asked the Bible class this morning the question, who's the Lord of this church? I'm not. You're not. Who's the Lord of this church? Jesus. Jesus. And what does Jesus want us to do? To cooperate in the cause for which He died. Go back to chapter 1 and notice the things that are going on here. How Paul promotes this cooperation. Well, go back to verse number 3. Here he promotes a cooperation through the mind. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's saying, I have you in my mind. Go a little further down to verse number 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. He has them in his mind, but he also has them in his heart. Go down to verse number 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound until still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment. Not only did he have them in his mind and his heart, but number 3, he had him in his prayers. When you put mind and heart and prayers together, folks, that'll be a cooperative experience. That's what the Lord wants from us, because that's what He wanted from the Philippian church. I read a story just the other day about several years ago, a storm going through the forest, the fir tree forest of Washington State. Storm blowing through. Here's the results. In the areas where there were trees standing by themselves, these trees were blown over. But those that grew tightly together in the forest, They didn't fall because, you see, they were strengthened by the intertwining of their roots. And that's a simple lesson, isn't it? They were able to withstand the strong storms. What they couldn't do by themselves, they were able to do together. And that is unity. That is cooperation. Not long ago, Paul and I were in Arab, and I was over there speaking at one of their functions at the Arab congregation. A grown man came up to me, and I had to take a second look, and I said, "I know who you are. You're David Garrett." He said, "Yes." Remember David Garrett? David came up to me and he said, "Mark, while you were here," and I'm not trying to elevate myself, I'm just telling you what he said. He said, "Mark, while you were here, you had a huge impact on my life." I said, "Good. Boy, that's good to hear." You know, Paul says, whether I'm with you or absent, I want to hear of your affairs. I want to hear that you're doing well. That was good to hear. I said, "Tell me about yourself." He said, "I got a wife." He said, "Come here, darling." He met his wife. "Got two kids." I said, "Good, good. What's going on?" He said, "I'm a deacon here at this congregation." He said, "You know that campaign that several from this congregation went on a while back?" He said, "I went with them. I'm over this area and that." I said, "David, I'm so proud of you. You know, when we work together for the cause for which Christ died, the church will grow." And after all, that's what we want, isn't it? Because that's what God wants. Now, thirdly, I want you to go down and notice here in the last part of this text. Go down to verses number 28, and we'll look at 28, 29, and 30. But primarily, verse number 28, powerful here. The third thing is the word confidence. We talked about consistency, Christian consistency. And number two, Christian cooperation. Now we're going to talk about confidence. Living Christ-likeness to the fullest. Not backing up, not in some sense some reservation or hesitation. No, we're going at it headlong. Okay? Now notice the phrase here in verse number 28. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it's simple. He tells them, don't you ever be terrified, don't be intimidated or frightened or alarmed by your adversaries. Now, the great adversary, the adversarial is the devil. John 8:44, he's the father of all lies. He's a murderer. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, he's our adversary going about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In fact, his name means adversary. But now it's just a little ways over in chapter 3 and verse number 18 there in Philippians. Notice there, 3 and 18, where Paul makes reference to the enemies of the cross. He said, now, you've got us as a good example, but beware, that is, of the enemies of the cross. So there are those that would like it like nothing more than just to tear down, tear up, rip asunder what all Christ stands for and what all Christ is doing. He said, you beware of those. But he said, don't let, in other words, don't let your enemies see you flinch. Don't let them see you sweat. Because in doing so, in not showing any fear to the enemy, that will send a very powerful lesson to the enemy. What lesson are you going to send? Well, he says, it'll be proof of their perdition. It'll be a sign of their destruction. In other words, man, I tried to discourage that guy. I tried to take that gal and just cause her to be in doubt. Here's the adversary talking. I tried to tear apart their Christianity. I couldn't do it. Couldn't make them flinch. And I tell you what, that scared me. That scared me bad. So not only does it remind the enemy of their destruction, but then in that verse it says, but to you of salvation, it reminds them of the fact that they're lost, the enemy is lost, and you're saved. And after all, folks, isn't that what we need to be reminded of more? That if we do the things that God has said in the way that God has said them, He promises to those eternal life, salvation. We need to be strong in our confidence concerning salvation. Go down a little further and notice in verses 20, 29 and following here in this text. Notice in verse number 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Oh boy, you mean I got to do some suffering? Yeah, that'll happen to a Christian, won't it? It's not if, it's when. And actually, doesn't suffering oftentimes make us better? Won't it help us to think less of earth and more of heaven? Won't it focus us on the right things of life? Kind of purge out all of that trash, make us pure and refined. Suffering helps us to be better. Notice verse number 30. He says, having the same conflict, that is, Paul saying, I've got the same thing. Don't think you're the only one that's going through this. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. He's telling them that we're in this together. And after all, isn't it easier to do something if you have someone accompanying you? Men, isn't it better when your wife is a Christian and you're both headed in the same direction? Ladies, isn't it better when your husband is a leader in your home with the way of Christ and you're headed toward the heaven simultaneously?